Good morning. Today we're wrapping up the series, The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. But before we dive into that last question, I think it's important that we remind ourselves of the questions we've already asked and answered. If you remember back, question one stated, what makes you so sure God even exists? And to answer that question, we considered evidence from both science and the scriptures. And we learned that since the universe had a beginning, it had to have a beginner. And that beginner had to be beyond what was created, beyond time and space and matter and physical energy. This beginner had to be wise and powerful enough to be able to pull off such a grand effect as creating an entire universe. And we believe that this describes the God of the Bible. Then question two suggested that naturalistic evolution put God out of a job. But we saw that this idea is clearly debunked because there is an immense order and design to our universe, not chaos and randomness, as some evolutionists have claimed. We're also reminded that the fossil record supports the biblical teaching that the first life forms emerged suddenly, abundantly, and fully formed. The third question we considered in this series was, why should we trust the Bible? Skeptics say the Bible is full of myths and contradictions in human opinion. But is that true? As we researched that question, we discovered actually that the Bible is quite trustworthy. It's trustworthy because it's consistent in its theme, in its message, and in its purpose. It's consistent even though it was written over a span of 1,600 years in several different languages, addressing hundreds of topics by more than 40 authors. Another reason we can trust the Bible is because it's historically and archaeologically factual. It's also textually superior. That means that compared to other ancient writings, there is no comparison. The Bible has more than 25,000 surviving manuscripts or copies. And this is far more than any other ancient literary work. It's also trustworthy because it contains predictive prophecy. Specific, detailed predictions were made centuries before and then exactly fulfilled to the letter years later. The fourth question we considered in this series was, how could a good God allow so much pain and evil and suffering in our world? We discovered that of all the questions, this was the most frequently asked. And honestly, this is a tough question. In this life, we see things dimly. We're finite beings, and the finite can't always understand everything about the infinite. And God is infinite. But with that being said, we do have some clear answers in the scriptures as to why suffering is present in our world. We learn that God is not the creator of pain and evil and suffering. Actually, humans brought that into our world. We also learn that while suffering is not good, God can use it to accomplish good. And any suffering we experience now will pale greatly in comparison to what God has in store for His people in heaven. God also promises that the day is coming when pain and suffering will cease and evil will be judged. The fifth question we asked and answered was about homosexuality. And we discovered that it's a hot topic, this issue, this day. It's a big issue. We wondered what God thought about it. We discovered from the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments, that certainly God loves all people. Yes, He's their Creator, but along with the love of God exists the holiness of God. Yes, God loves people, but He also hates sin. And God expects His redeemed people to live a life marked by holiness. We're to be holy as He is holy. And any such sex acts done by people who aren't opposite sex and who aren't married is classified, according to the Word of God, as sin. Therefore, premarital sex is sin, homosexuality is sin, adultery is sin, prostitution, pornography, polygamy, they're all sin. Now today we're considering this last question, and it goes like this: why should I believe in heaven and hell? How are we to comply as Christians with the command of 1 Peter 3:15, which tells us to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us? How do we defend our belief in an afterlife? What do we say to someone who asks us this question? And if your answer is simply, "I don't know," or "That's just what I was taught when I was growing up," listen, that answer isn't good enough. If we asked an atheist to tell us why he was an atheist, and his answer was, "Well, simply, I don't know," or "That's how I was raised," we would question that answer, and rightfully so. And in the same way, as Christians, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it, and then we need to be able to articulate and defend it. And that's one of the biggest purposes for this series, if you are a Christian, to help you to know how to give an answer to the questions that people will ask you concerning the hope that's within you. And if you aren't a Christian, then my prayer for you for this series would be that you would see that Christ is the answer and that faith makes sense. And you can find hope and salvation and peace in Jesus Christ. Mark Middleburg, in his book, The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask, says that many cultures in the past have taken interesting approaches to trying to determine whether or not there was an afterlife. He said, for example, that some people groups weighed those who were dying before and after their deaths. Why? Because they were wanting to see if there would be any difference. You see, they postulated that the soul would have a weight. And of course, such experiments turned up nothing, because we know the Bible teaches that the soul is not a material entity, and therefore we wouldn't expect it to register on even the most sensitive of weight scales. But therein lies the problem. We're talking about an immaterial component of a human being, a spirit that we can't see or touch or weigh or measure. And we're discussing whether or not that invisible entity is transported at death to an unseen place like heaven or hell, of which we have no photographs, no YouTube videos, no testimonials from current occupants, or any hard evidence that can be checked out in any remotely scientific manner. So as Christians, what are the reasons that we believe in heaven and hell for? Well, the first line of reasoning that I use to defend my belief in an afterlife comes from history. Universally, human beings across all cultures and eras have believed in an afterlife. Why is this? Is this simply because they're gullible, brainless people? I don't think so. I think this is the case because the Bible teaches that God has planted eternity in the human heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 declares, "God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart." What does that mean? Well, that means that when God created us, He created us as eternal beings made in His image. When God created Adam and Eve and our human race, we were never to experience death and consequently separation from God and others. We were not created to have to say goodbye. And that's why it hurts so much. But when sin entered the picture, so did death and suffering and unfortunately goodbyes. It's very interesting to me that the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 refers to God's people as temporary sojourners and exiles in this world. The Bible consistently tells us what our hearts also confirm, that this earth is a temporary place and our ultimate home is beyond this world. Carrie Underwood got it right in her song, My Temporary Home. Now, admittedly, by itself, this historical fact is not grounds for certainty, but it does seem to point to a divinely infused awareness or consciousness of realities beyond the everyday here and now. And this is something that completely distinguishes us from the animals. C.S. Lewis observed, "If you are really a product of a materialistic universe, how is it that you don't feel at home there? If I find a desire within myself which no experience this world can satisfy, the most probable answer is that I was made for another world." The second line of reasoning that I use to defend my belief in an afterlife is the research that's come out in the fields of science and psychology. Extensive research and testing has been done regarding near-death experiences. Now, before church, you think I've fallen off the deep end or have gone into Shirley MacLaine territory. You should know that trusted Christian apologists like Dr. Gary Habermas of Liberty University and scholar J.P. Moreland of Talbot School of Theology state scientific and psychological testing has been done, and we see greater confidence in the evidential value of near-death experiences has increased. These experiences cannot be ignored or slightly regarded. They play an important role in establishing support for life after death. The fact is, some people's accounts of their near-death experiences are off the wall and contradictory to the Scripture, and I boldly oppose those. But just because that's the case doesn't mean that I should get rid of all the data that's gathered from science and psychology regarding near-death experiences. Researchers have discovered phenomena that cannot be explained apart from the supernatural. In dozens of near-death accounts, the dying person has claimed that precisely during their emergency, they were able to observe events that were subsequently later confirmed. And what's more is that some of these observations even occurred when the person had no heartbeat or brain activity. One well-documented case involved a little girl that had nearly drowned, and she did not register a pulse for 19 minutes. Her emergency room physician and pediatrician, Melvin Morse, states that he stood over this little girl's lifeless body in the ICU. He said emergency CAT scan indicated that Katie had massive brain swelling, no gag reflex, and was profoundly comatose. He states that when he first saw her, her pupils were fixed and dilated, meaning that irreversible damage had occurred. Her breathing was done by an artificial lung machine. She was given very little chance of surviving. But just then, 3 days later, Katie unexpectedly makes a full recovery. In fact, when she was revived, she reproduced an amazing wealth of information regarding the emergency room, specific details of her resuscitation, along with physical descriptions of the two physicians who worked on her. That's amazing. And all of this occurred while she was completely comatose and most likely without any brain function. whatsoever. Morse recounts, based on all of his years of experience and training, that a child with KD symptoms should have the absence of any brain function, and therefore should be able to comprehend nothing. You see, what these people are being able to recall and confirm in specific details is truly perplexing to the scientific community. But as Christians, we're not surprised when people near death encounter the supernatural. The Bible says that we have both a body and a spirit, and the spirit separates itself from the body at death. The Bible teaches that when we die, we are escorted into the presence of God by the angels. You see, supernatural activity from near-death experiences, that's not shocking and that's not unbelievable to us. Did you know that the Bible even records a few potential near-death experiences? In Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, we're told that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into paradise. See, that sounds very similar to contemporary reports. Also, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, just moments before his death, said as he was dying, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." On another occasion, Paul tells about the time that he was nearly stoned to death in Lystra in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." So, when discussing heaven and hell, we can say to someone, "Hey, first consider history. Understand that a belief in an afterlife isn't just restricted to Christianity. No, people of all cultures and eras have believed in an afterlife, and we think this is the case because God has put eternity in our hearts. And second, we believe in an afterlife because the research done in the fields of science and psychology seem to validate it. And third, we believe in heaven and hell because human beings have an innate sense and desire for ultimate justice. We all sense that things aren't right or fair in this world. And we long for something better, where evils are recompensed justly. This past week, this justice sentiment was aired by a local radio talk show host. She was talking about what happened to the three women in Cleveland who had been kidnapped and sexually abused for more than a decade. It's horrible. And she said she was so disappointed because this one man would never truly be able to experience the consequences that would be fair and just consequences for the deplorable way in which he abused these women for years. That's a cry for justice. You see, this sense of ultimate justice is inherent in the common complaint that you hear these days, that surely a loving and powerful God would not allow evil to go on forever and ever unpunished. Surely, they say, that kind of God would do something about it. Well, according to the teachings of Jesus and the Bible, God will do something about it in the end, at the judgment. And at that time, he will mete out justice in ways that finally balance the fairness scales, the ones we sense are so imbalanced in this life. Again, this isn't proof by itself, but it provides additional indicators that God created us with an eternal sense that points to realities beyond our current experience. And so history and science and psychology and ultimate justice, they all lead us to believe in an afterlife. But the surest and the most powerful argument that we can make for the reality of heaven and hell comes from the lips of Jesus, Jesus spoke time and time again directly about the reality of heaven and hell. And in all of history, there is no one else like Jesus. Jesus had the credentials and therefore the ability to authoritatively speak truth about these issues. Jesus alone fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Things like where he would specifically be born, what lineage he would be born into, the kind of birth he would have, how he would live and minister, how he would suffer for the people that he came to serve. Jesus is also unique in all of his miracles. I'm talking about healing people and raising people from the dead. Listen, even in the presence of hostile witnesses, they could not defy what he did. Look in the writings of Josephus, a Jew, and they plainly said that Jesus worked miracles. You see, Jesus knew the hearts and the minds and the thoughts of people as no one else ever has. He alone lived a sinless life. And even his enemies could not find fault with him. And so at his arrest, they resorted to false accusations. Jesus demonstrated his love for humanity and that he willingly laid down his life and died a cruel death on a cross. And the linchpin in the whole thing is that Jesus rose from the dead, just as he predicted he would. Jesus, God in the flesh, was in a unique position to know and to speak from actual experience about life beyond the grave. Literally, Jesus has already been there and done that. And that's why he was so adamant about the existence of both heaven and hell. There is simply no better support for an afterlife than the clear conviction of Jesus that these places really exist. And even the most liberal scholars will agree that the gospel is where we find the teachings of Jesus. They would say that they are reliable historical documents. In other words, listen, we don't even have to believe anything about the divine origin of the Bible to make the case that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are solid historical sources of information that contain what Jesus of Nazareth actually said and did. And you see, once we see the record of what Jesus actually taught about heaven and hell, we will not be able to deny that he genuinely believed they were real. And so what did Jesus say? Let's consider just a few of his teachings. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Matthew 5:30, and Jesus is speaking figuratively here. He says in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Matthew 23:33. Jesus speaking, looking directly into the eyes of the hypocritical Pharisees. He called them serpents. He called them a brood of vipers. And he asked them, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 15. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Another reference to hell. Luke 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. John 17, verses 3 through 5 and verse 24. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, a reference to heaven. He says, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, and verses 41 and 46 declare, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus could have not been much clearer about these matters. And this is just a sampling of what He taught. These realities of heaven and hell, they drove Jesus forward in His mission to seek and to save those who are lost. You see, these realities should drive us too. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, then you need to. Eternity is at stake. And if you have, then you need to be telling others about the hope in Jesus Christ. The fact is, though, for many people, and it's sad, heaven is a place where just about everybody goes when you die. In an article in the Los Angeles Times, it was reported that an overwhelming majority of Americans continue to believe that heaven and hell exist. But what's interesting is that nearly two-thirds of them think they are heaven-bound, whereas only one-half of 1% said they were hell-bound. Randy Alcorn summed up the statistics this way. He said, for every American who believes he or she is going to hell, there are 120 that believe they're going to heaven. So, the majority of people in this country say they're going to heaven, but when you ask them how they plan to get there, you'll quickly discover that confusion reigns. From my experience, about 9 out of 10 people think they'll get there because of their own good works, their moral behavior, or their religiousness. You see, these people believe this in spite of the fact that the Bible overwhelmingly teaches that we are made right with God, not because of the things that we do, our works, but because of faith in Jesus Christ. God is the one who saves us. The Bible says that God saved us in Ephesians by His grace when we believed. And because of that, we cannot take credit for it. Salvation is a gift from God. If I told you I had a gift for you, and all you had to do to get it was to paint my house, that is no longer a gift. It becomes a wage. The Bible clearly tells us, salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so that none of us can boast about it. Titus chapter 3, this is a very important and monumental passage on that salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. Look at what it says in chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Bible is very clear about this. The central message of the gospel is that we cannot earn God's forgiveness. We cannot earn entry into heaven. Rather, we must simply and humbly, with an attitude of repentance, ask God for forgiveness. And Jesus will save us. Because of His death on the cross, He opened up the way for us to be redeemed. And God is the Savior. And you see, this then should be our goal for sharing answers about the hope that's within us. Not just to give them reasons and facts about the reality of heaven and hell, but to invite them to receive God's forgiveness and salvation. Now today I want to end this message with a story about an event that happened a few years ago. Two men, they were sitting on a plane beside each other. And as men usually do, they talked about their mutual interests in a sports team. But eventually these men's conversation led to, hey, what do you do for a living? And that's what the businessman asked the pastor. And when the pastor gave the answer, the businessman became suddenly very uncomfortable. Well, said the businessman, you know, I'm not much of a church-going guy. That's really more of my wife's deal. But I do believe there is a life after death. And I think as long as we do the best we can, I mean, that's all that matters, right? Well, the pastor responded nonchalantly by saying, well, rather than me telling you what I think, I wonder if you'd humor me for a minute. And the businessman nodded and agreed. The pastor said, would you agree that there's a preferred place in the afterlife as opposed to a less preferred place? And the man said, yeah, I understand. I get what you're hinting at. I believe that too. And the pastor said, do you think everybody gets to go to the preferred place? The businessman thought about it for a moment. Well, no. That wouldn't be fair. You can't have axe murderers and child molesters mixed in with everybody else. Well, what about you, said the pastor? Are you going to the preferred place? Look, said the businessman, I may not be religious, but I live a good life. I've been pretty darn faithful to my wife over the years, and I've been a steady provider, and I'm a good friend to those I hang with, and I keep all of my business dealings completely above board. I mean, isn't that what your religion does for you? I mean, surely that will get me into the preferred place, right? Well, said the pastor, you've obviously put a lot of thought into this. And it's certainly good that you care about these things. But let me show you something. And with that, the pastor pulled a napkin out of his briefcase and drew a ladder on it. And he said to the businessman, let's say that this ladder represents morality and goodness. God is up here at the top, well, because He's perfect. And let's pretend this ladder is so big that every human being that has ever lived could stand somewhere on it. Those that are better, let's say they go closer to the top. And those who aren't so good, well, they don't go up as high. And be honest now. I want you to take this pen and I want you to write your name on the ladder where you think it belongs. The businessman hesitated. The pastor continued, here, let me help you out. Who do you think is the best person alive right now? I mean the most moral and the most kind, selfless person on earth. That man quickly resorted. He said, Mother Teresa. The pastor said, okay, great answer. He said, you know, I have friends who know her. And you know what she says about herself? She admits that she's committed sins and that she's far from perfect. If she were to put herself on this ladder, she would never put herself up at the top. She's way too humble for that. I bet she wouldn't go any higher than halfway. And the businessman nodded in agreement. Closer to home, said the pastor, who do you think's the most good and moral person in America? Again, the businessman said, very quickly, Billy Graham. Pastor said, I agree with you. He is a very good man. But do you know that in all of his talks and in all of his writings, all of his messages, he stresses over and over what a sinful man he is and how much he needs forgiveness. I'm quite certain that he wouldn't put himself above Mother Teresa on the ladder. The businessman stared thoughtfully at the napkin and the names written on it. And he said to the pastor, okay, what now? And the pastor said, I want you to take this pen and write your name anywhere you think it belongs. And he wrote his name near the bottom. Pastor said, where do you think the cutoff is for those who are going to be able to go to the preferred place? Would you just draw a line somewhere where you think that is? And before you do that, let me remind you of something you said earlier. You mentioned that you were pretty darn faithful to your wife. Have a hunch you're waffling. I bet there's some kind of story, something you'd rather not talk about. And the man's head went down. He said, yeah, there was that night in Cincinnati. And the pastor remained quiet, and he let the words sink in. And he heard the man, underneath his breath, say, I guess I'm trashed. The pastor responded to the businessman, well, welcome to the club. We're all trashed. We're all in that kind of predicament. And here's the real problem. Do you think if you got really serious and you try to do good for the rest of your life, you could ever hope to climb above Mother Teresa and Billy Graham? The man shook his head no. And if they say that they need to be forgiven, how can you and I expect to get all the way to the top by climbing? Well, what am I supposed to do? Said the businessman. The pastor smiled. I'm glad you asked. Christianity teaches that you can't do anything. But it also claims this, that God has made a way for us to be taken to the top without having to climb it ourselves. God came down the ladder, step by step, in the person of Jesus Christ, and He meets you at the point of your need. You see, His death pays the price for your sin, and His perfection is given to you so that you are completely forgiven and made pure. And that's what Mother Teresa, and that's what Billy Graham, and that's what I, and that's what all Christians down through the ages are counting on. And then the good news is, right then and there, that man prayed, invited Christ into his life, and God saved him. I love that story. And let's personalize it now. How about you? Do you think you're going to heaven? Why do you think that? Are you depending upon your works, your religiousness, your moral behavior to get you to heaven? Listen, that will not take you to heaven. That will take you to hell. The Bible says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags compared to the holiness and righteousness of God. They will not purchase for us eternal life. There is only one way to heaven. And Jesus boldly demonstrated that. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So I wonder today, have you believed in, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that today you would do that. Would you bow your heads with me?